All right, good morning. You may be seated. My name is Jared, and welcome to Replicate Church. We are so honored to have you here today. And wow, I love that song, by the way. Just, you know, you make it so easy to praise. I'll be lost without your grace. Oh, my goodness. Amen. All right. With that being said, I'd like to direct your attention to the bulletin. There is a connect card there. Please fill that out. If you have any prayer requests, if there's any way that we can serve you, if you're new, if you've made the decision that Christ is your Savior and you want to be baptized, fill that out and you can drop it in the offering box or give it to the welcome team. You can give it to Heather, right?
Yeah.
Yep. By the way, that's another person. If you didn't get a hug this morning, you've got Heather, you've got Jared. Yeah, all right. So with that, we would love to be in contact with you and serve you. Today we're going to continue in the book of Genesis, chapter 8. And also we just want to thank you. We thank you for your offerings, for your tithes that enable Replicate Church to reach this community. If you look at that map on the back, that is who we serve, the Lord, but we want to bring the Lord to the people of East Milton. And your tithes and offerings are a tremendous enabler for us to be able to reach those people. Amen?
Amen.
All right. With that, I would like to turn it over to Pastor Jared. You're probably wondering, who Jared's? To Pastor Jared. He's going to guide us in intentional, scripture-led prayer. Amen? All right.
Amen. Well, good morning. Thank you, Jared. We're glad you're here with us this morning. Hey, and we're going to do the same thing we did last week. We're going to transition from prayer right into reading God's word. And so I know I threw you for a loop last week. You should be prepared this week. And who knows, 6 months from now, we might change it up again. So I don't want you to get too comfortable in how we do things. We always want to keep you on your toes. So if you are a guest, we believe that prayer is a vital part. It's a necessity of our faith in Jesus. It's not optional. And so we like to take some time to just go to the Lord in prayer individually. And so we do use scripture to guide this time together. So this morning, we're looking at Psalm 145, verse 3. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Right? And so we're just thinking about the greatness, the magnitude, the majesty of God and who he is. And so we also have some just thoughts to kind of stir your heart as you pray, kind of rooted in that text. And the first is this, as you're praying, just acknowledge to God, "God, you are king, and your greatness is unsearchable." Lord, just start praying his word back to him. And then next, "Lord, I will tell of your greatness because you have done blank for me. Lord, I will tell the world of your greatness because you have done this for me." Number three, "Lord, even though you alone satisfy the desire of every living thing because of your greatness, I confess that I try and find satisfaction in this instead." And then finally, "Lord, in your greatness, sustain me as I do blank." And so just read those, reflect on that text this morning, and take the next about 60 seconds and just go to the Lord in prayer. You may be praying about nothing that's even related to this. You just spend the next few moments in prayer with God, just you and him. And then I'll close this out, and we'll transition into reading God's word this morning. So next 50 seconds, you guys pray to your Heavenly Father. God, we just thank you this morning just for being who you are. That your greatness, like your word said, is unsearchable. We could not name the ways this morning, all the ways that you are great. But we're grateful in the fact that you hear our prayers, you answer our prayers, that you care about the lives of man. And so, Lord, we come before your throne this morning, and as we prepare to engage with your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart of understanding, God, that you would soften any hardened hearts in here towards your word. God, you would give us the ability to understand through the power of your spirit, Father God, that your word would transform lives this morning. You would bring people into salvation this morning. God, that you would help us along in our faith journey, that you would move us in further maturity and in holiness and in intimacy with you, Lord. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill this place. You would lead us in worship. God, that our worship would be pleasing to your heart this morning, that it would be acceptable in your eyes. And so, Lord, we just surrender this time to you this morning and just pray that you meet us where we're at and you would do what only you can do this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's word this morning. Brian Riley's going to come read a section of our text this morning.
This is Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me, you, and all the living creatures. Water will never become a flood to destroy every creature. The rainbow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I will confirm between me and you and every creature on earth."
Amen. Thank you, Brian. You guys would remain standing as we continue to worship this morning. Amen, amen. You guys can be seated. Kids, you can head back to Rep Kids this morning. As they make their way back, why don't you take a moment, greet your neighbor, let them know that you're glad they're here this morning, and then we'll get into God's word this morning. Well, amen and good morning once again. I know it's a beautiful day outside. The beach is calling your name, so we won't do a two-hour sermon today, but we're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. Couple housekeeping announcement type things. Make sure you're listening real quick. I got your attention. Next week, we will not be in this building, all right? We will be at Eastmont Elementary School. If you show up here, everybody will be dressed in, like, medieval garb, and you'll be very shocked. So next week, Eastmont Elementary School, same time. We'll have some stuff on social media this week. We'll send it out in the weekly text blast and stuff. And so just keep that in the back of your mind. March 22nd in this room, that night, we're going to have our next prayer night. We're going to be praying for our Easter event that's coming up. We're going to be praying for Easter. That's one of the two times in the year. A lot of people start checking out church again. And so with that, we want you to make plans to be here on the 22nd. We want you to start praying now about where you might serve at that event, who you might invite to church on Easter, who you might share the gospel with. But we're going to gather corporately on the 22nd. We're going to have worship. We're going to have just a time for anybody that wants to get up and lead some prayer to pray that night. And it's going to be a little bit different than we've done them in the past, but we want you to be here on March 22nd. And then finally, we do have our Easter event coming up. That's April 4th. And you'll hear more about that coming up. We'll have official signups next week. But we said it last week and we'll say it again today. March 29th is that we're going to do our fifth family Sunday. It's the first time we've done it. Everybody will be in church that Sunday. Kids, everybody. Give our workers a rest. And hey, if you're wondering why the kids' workers need a rest, I challenge you to go serve back there one Sunday and you'll know exactly why they need a rest. And so we're going to do that. We're going to have something planned for the kids in service that day. That's also our six-year anniversary as a church. That's Palm Sunday. So Lord willing, we're going to have the ice cream truck here again, invite you to hang out and fellowship for a little bit that Sunday and just celebrate what God has done. And announcement, Jared, we'll go over some of that again for those of you that are going to forget between now and the end of service today. So, again, we're glad you're here this morning. So we are in week 9 of our series through the book of Genesis as we're talking about some foundational truths to our faith that are found in the very first book of the Bible. And we're going to be in Genesis 8:20 all the way to 9:17 this week. And then next week, we'll finish up with the Tower of Babel. And so that's where we're headed. If you look at our text this week, though, how many of you have ever been to a play, either willingly or forcibly been to a play? All right, if you've ever been to a play, you'll notice they usually have them divided in acts, right? And then the curtain comes down, and sometimes they raise the curtain back up. There's new scenery, sometimes new characters, new plot twists. And as we look at our text this morning, it's kind of best to read it as, you know, in Hebrew's an interesting language, and so that there's... It's kind of written almost as the acts of a play, this next section. We have Act 1 and Act 2. We have Act 1, where we see Noah coming off the ark, and then Act 2, we see God establish his covenant with Noah. And so as we look at our text this morning, we're going to start out in Act 1, and that's going to be verses chapter 8, verse 20 through 22 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And we're going to call this Act 1, and then we'll transition to Act 2 this morning. So contextually, the floodwaters had receded from the earth. God had given Noah the green light to exit the ark. And now it was time for the fresh start on the earth to begin, the recreation to start. But as you read Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, you'll notice the first thing Noah does is not build a shelter. He doesn't plow a field. He doesn't dig a well. He doesn't go on a sightseeing expedition. Before Noah constructs anything, does anything, he builds an altar to the Lord. Now, in this day, given what he had, it was probably nothing more than a mound of dirt and maybe some rocks stacked on top of it. But Noah builds an altar to the Lord. Then he takes some of every clean animal and bird that the Lord had commanded him to take onto the ark, and he sacrificed them on the altar of the Lord in the form of a burnt offering. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Old Testament law, burnt offering was a voluntary offering. He wasn't worshiping because God told him to. And typically, burnt offerings were given to atone for sin, but also as an act of gratitude towards God. So upon leaving the ark, the first thing Noah does, compelled to do in response to God's mercy and goodness, is this spontaneous act of worship. It's not to fend for himself, but it's to respond to the mercy, the goodness, the grace of God for sustaining him and saving him. And so he responds in an act of worship. God, again, had not demanded Noah's worship. Rather, it was Noah's reaction to the saving grace of God. And so that brings us to our first truth of this morning. That is, worship is the only appropriate response to God's saving grace. There is no other appropriate response of sinful man to God's saving grace other than to worship him. God desires it, but he doesn't demand it. He doesn't demand we worship him. He desires it. He says he's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his glory with another. He has created us for worship, but he does not demand it, though he desires it, though he is worthy of it. Noah built an altar. And I was thinking about that altar, and it kind of implies that he sacrificed all these animals at the same time and lit them all on fire at the same time. So I'm just thinking it probably looked like some kind of competitive barbecue competition, like rolling out there, just smoke and smell everywhere. And if you like that kind of thing, it was probably just kind of glorious to look at, right? But it says he offers up every kind of clean animal to the Lord. And then verse 21, it says that the aroma from the burnt offering was a pleasing aroma to God. Now that phrase in Hebrew language and in the Old Testament is used to kind of as a metaphor to illustrate not the fact that God was satisfied, that it was pleasing to God, that the sacrifice itself was pleasing to God, but that he was pleased with the heart of the worshiper. When it says it was a pleasing aroma, you see that throughout the Old Testament, God is not talking about the sacrifice itself. He's talking about the heart behind the sacrifice. And so Noah's heart in this moment was a soothing fragrance to the Lord. And so this brings us to our second truth of the morning, which is this: the right worship makes the heart of God happy. Right? If you ever have sat down as a Christian and you said, hey, what makes God happy? It's right worship. It's worshiping God with a right heart. It's being devoted to him and having a worship that flows out of that devotion. Right? Scripture says that our lives are to be a living act of worship to the Lord. That's what pleases the heart of God, is when we are devoted to him in worship. Worship that flows out of a heart that walks in obedience to the commands of the Lord, which we've already said that's what Noah did. Noah walked with the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. And so his worship in this moment is an overflow of an intimate relationship with the Father. And Scripture says this pleases the heart of God. This is a soothing fragrance to God when man has a heart of worship like this. And you could even argue that there's nothing more satisfying to the Father's heart than the heart of a worshiper who's worshiping out of an overflow of a relationship with him. Noah's offering to the Lord not only serves as a model for right worship, though, it reminds us that sin requires a payment, right? Sin creates a debt that has to be paid. In the Old Testament, people had to continually offer these animals as sacrifice to atone and pay for that sin debt. Sometimes it was usually a daily thing. For us, though, Jesus was the final sacrifice. His blood paid that debt that we could never pay. And when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's because of his sacrifice on the cross that our sin debt is covered, atoned for, paid in full. And that alone is reason for us to break out into spontaneous worship every single day. All right? Amen. Amen. Some people were already awake this morning. All right? Noah is worshiping because God saved him according to his saving grace, not because of anything Noah did. And the same thing is true for the Christian in the room. You have been saved not because of anything you have done, but because of everything that Jesus did. And that alone is reason for spontaneous worship every single day. And so I follow that with this question. How many of you have ever broke out into worship outside of a corporate gathering like this? You don't have to raise, if you want to raise your hand, that's fine. You don't got to. The work on the cross should be reason enough for us to worship day in and day out. You know, if the Lord never did one more thing for you, well, his work on the cross is enough to worship him and give him your life every single day. Because he did what you could never do. Let's look at verse 21 again, all the way through verse 22. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, right? So he's thinking about this in his heart. He hasn't told this to Noah yet. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. A couple things in this text. First off, it's unclear if God had planned to make this promise, right? His will is the same. His will is to redeem mankind from sin, and he's working that consistently from Genesis 3 onward, right? All the way up to Jesus and all the way up until Jesus returns. And but his how he does that, we see in Scripture, changes depending sometimes on the actions of man. And so it's unclear if he had planned to make this promise not to destroy the earth again, or if it was somehow spurred on by the spontaneous and sacrificial worship of Noah. Now, we can't really know for sure, but when I look at the text, this is how Jared interprets it, right? If I look at the text combined with Scripture and other times where we see God seemingly compelled by the worship or the repentance of man, I tend to lean towards God was in, on some level moved in this moment by Noah's worship. I can't prove that. I just look at the entirety of Scripture and say, I think there was some part of Noah's worship that played into God saying, hey, I'm gonna make this commitment to not destroy the earth again. More importantly, though, what we see in this promise is that we see the patience and mercy of God towards sinful man. We see the patience and mercy of God towards sinful man. My hope is when we finish this Genesis series is that what is happening is that you are building up some truths about God, that you are beginning to understand the character and the nature of God and who he is. And I hope that what you have seen so far is that our God is a patient God, that he is a merciful God, that he is a good God, and how he continues to reveal himself in that way through Noah's life. And so we see him here as patient and merciful towards sinful man. God declares that, yes, man is still sinful from childhood, that the sin of Adam has continued to follow men, and he is continually bent towards evil, that the flood did not take care of man's sin problem, which is why God's redemptive work still had to take place in the world. But he says essentially, hey, I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to destroy the earth again. I'm going to be patient with sinful man. I'm going to love sinful man. I'm going to show mercy on him. I'm going to withhold my judgment because of my steadfast love for man. And I'm going to bring forth a way to heal them of their sin problem. I'm not going to force it on them, though, but I'm going to bring forth a way. And if they so choose, they will be forgiven of their sins. And so I'm going to be patient and merciful with sinful man. And so we see for a season, God's pain over sin is eased by the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and later by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But here's the truth that we need to lean into this morning as we look at this part of Noah's life, and that is this. Out of God's abundant grace, God patiently withholds his judgment of sin because he desires that no one should perish. You read that in the New Testament as well, that God withholds his judgment of sin. Right, the reason we're still breathing right now is because of his steadfast love for everybody in this room that has breath, and that he desires that none perish to the depths of hell, that he desires that everyone would choose Jesus and thus be in relationship with him. And so he patiently withholds his judgment, not because he has to, but because he loves you and he wants you to come and be with him, but he's not going to force himself on you. God continues to extend his grace despite the total depravity of man, because his love is unconditional for man. Understand this, that the grace of God is greater than the sin of man. There is no sin that is greater than the grace of God. This is what this means for you, because some of you need to hear this morning, because even as a follower of Christ, I don't know if you really believe this, in that there is no person in this room that is unsavable. That any scripture says if anybody places their faith in Jesus, they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved from their sins. Right? Because the grace of God is greater than the sin of man. Nobody in this room, nobody on the face of this earth is unsavable. And there is nothing you can do to make God quit loving you. See, and I hope that encourages some of you this morning, even those that are already followers of Jesus, because you still walk in guilt and shame all the time for stuff you have done or that you are doing, because you think there's no way God could forgive you, and you forget that his grace is bigger than your sin, and he loves you and he wants to forgive you, and all you have to do is come to him and repent and confess, and he casts your sin as far as the east is from the west. No matter how unlovable, unworthy of love you might think you are, that is not the case with God. No matter how unlovable the world says you might be, the opposite is true with God. He said there is nothing you can do to escape his love for you. His grace is bigger than whatever you have done, and he desires nothing more than to be with you. Looking back at our text, God promises not to destroy the earth again with the flood as long as the earth exists. He promises to preserve and sustain the earth for a season, like for it, within all the seasons, right? The fall, winter, summer. Seems to only have two seasons here, hot and hotter, but that's okay. We don't get all four. But what he's doing, he's promising to that for now, as the earth exists, man will experience a semi-comfortable, predictable kind of rhythm to life. There will be no other catastrophic flood type event that's going to wipe off the face, everybody off the face of the earth. But here's what that text does say. He says, while the earth exists, which points to the reality that he has already set a time and date for when human history is going to end. He says, as long as the earth exists, there is a date and time that we are unaware of that God has set where human history will end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, here's what Peter writes concerning this matter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Peter writes, for the waiting and the hastening of the day of the Lord to come, because of which starting in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we be to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a date and time set for human history to end, where a new age will be ushered in, a new heaven and a new earth. That's the promise we live with as followers of Jesus. This new heaven and this new earth is going to be populated with those who have given their life to Jesus and been made into new creations in this life. But understand that this promise of a new heaven and earth does not negate the promise God just gave to Noah that said he would never destroy the earth. He said he would never destroy the earth with water again. He says the coming judgment will be with fire, and I'll be creating something new. That'll be the final part of my redemption plan. Until then, though, God has promised to sustain and preserve the earth in these rhythms of divine providence. And so knowing that human history will one day come to an end, does that influence what you do with the time you have on earth? Knowing that there is a day coming where those who were not made into new creations will spend an eternity in a real place called hell instead of in the new heavens and the new earth with you, does that motivate you to tell somebody about Jesus this morning? That's just a question you have to answer for yourself. I hope it spurs you on. I hope it motivates you to want to make heaven crowded. But I can't make that decision for you. There is a day coming where human history will end. The question is, are you ready for that day? Back in our text, we're going to shift now from Act 1 to Act 2, and we're going to move over into Genesis chapter 9. And here we see the scene change just a little bit. Right now we've seen where Noah was worshiping and God kind of talking to himself, making this promise. And now we're going to see a transition from Noah's worship to God coming to Noah, giving him and his family some instructions for life post-flood. And so this is what the author writes in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are delivered.'" He gives Noah and his family some instructions. And the commands he gives are not new. They're just reaffirming and reinstating what had been there prior to the flood. He said, nothing's really changed here. Your job is to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said, I'm gonna make it to where you still have dominion over creation. I'm gonna put the fear of man into every living thing. This fear and dread of you so that you can subdue and be a good steward over creation. Because there was prior this fear that, hey, the animals outnumber us. What's gonna keep them from just attacking us and destroying us and destroying all human life? And God says, I'm gonna put a fear of man in them. And then you move down to verse 3, and then we see the first change God makes their living arrangement. And it really has to do with what they're eating. In the garden, there was a unique harmony between man and animal, right? Sin had not entered the picture yet. There was no fear or dread of man within the animals that we know about. Outside of the garden, there is sin, and there is now a fear of man in all living creatures. And so post-garden, now this harmonious atmosphere has been broken. God says, now every living thing that lives shall be food for you. I give you everything. If you read the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, God gives the Israelites some restrictions according to that. And that was really more to set them apart as God's people. But then if you fast forward to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 10, 14, we see as God speaks to Peter in a dream, he rolls out this red carpet, this blanket, and has all these animals and all this food on it. And do you know what the instructions he gives to Peter is? Go kill and eat. Yeah, get up, go kill and eat, which should please every hunter in the room that God said, go kill and eat. And I don't know about you, I read that and I see that maybe eating meat might be biblical and that bacon cheeseburger could be a little holier than we thought it was, right? Because he says, I'm giving it all to you. However, with the new eating guidelines, kind of like the new food pyramid we have today, there was one caveat. He said, yeah, you can eat any of the animals that I've put out here, but you can't eat their blood. You got to cook that out. You can't eat the blood. And that's something that still stays intact in the New Testament, Acts 15, 29. We see that reaffirmed that, hey, we're not to eat the blood. That God, we're not, that's a no-go. And so you look at verses 1 and 4, you got kind of these new kind of structure, some new, some old kind of structure for life after the flood. And then in verses 5 and 6, God addresses a little more serious matter. He addresses this issue of murder, which had already been an issue with Cain and Abel prior to the flood. And he says, if anyone intentionally takes a human life, whether a wild animal takes a life or another man takes a life and commits murder, God says, I will require a reckoning, a payment, an accounting of that man or beast's life. And so what God is telling man, he says, hey, when somebody commits murder, they are forfeiting their right to their own life because that life will be required of them for the life they took. Now, God's goal in this was to provide consequences that would hopefully deter people from committing murder. But here's what I want us to see what it says in verse 6, though. The author writes, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, there's a key phrase in there, and that's "into the hands of man." And some would argue this is the introduction of capital punishment into human history. Right? As God has the expression, that phrase "into human hands" in the Hebrew, it points to, you know, human authority, human governments, ruling bodies. And God is saying, whoever commits murder, they'll be turned over to these institutions whom I have appointed in my sovereignty, and they will face my wrath according to the hands of man through these entities. These will be the bodies that will bring forth my wrath on those who have committed murder. We kind of see an echo of this in Romans 13 when Paul declares that we are to submit as followers of Christ to governmental authorities who God has placed in, you know, we forget that God is sovereign and that there is nobody in charge on the face of this earth that he has not allowed to be in charge. And he says we are to submit to those governmental authorities and these governmental authorities that bear the sword of judgment. Now understand, I am not advocating one way or the other this morning for capital punishment. I think that's something you work out with the Lord, but here's what I am saying. Is that it appears on some level God's plan was to use the authorities, the governments of man that he is sovereign over to dispense his wrath on those who committed murder. However, we do see this in the Mosaic law with the whole eye for an eye mentality under the Old Testament law, but you fast forward to the New Testament, even some of the Old Testament, you see God extending mercy to those who repent and turn back to him. David was a great example. David committed murder, yet he repented and God spared his life. In the New Testament, we no longer live by this rule of eye for an eye. We live under grace. And so as you kind of wrestle with that, and I hope you do, because you should wrestle with these kind of complex, hard things of life that we deal with on a daily basis, and you should seek the Lord and seek his discernment and seek his wisdom and come to your own conclusion rooted in Scripture. But here's what you need to know at the end of the day, that judgment and vengeance belong to God, not us. That ultimately he carries that out. But the most important thing we need to see from this text is this, is that from the womb to the most hardened criminal, God values all human life. He doesn't put any caveats in this command. He says, if you take a human life, there will be a reckoning, a counting required of you. He doesn't say, well, if you kill anybody other than a criminal. He doesn't say, if you kill a person before they're born. He says, if you take any human life, there will be a reckoning. There will be a wrath of God that is somehow experienced in your life. And from that, we see that God values all human life. Regardless of cognitive ability, physical, mental capacities, regardless of what you look like, what you smell like, what you've done, he values all human life. And as his people, we should do the same. And so just kind of recap where we've been. Post-flood, God has promised to destroy the earth. He has promised not to destroy the earth again until its appointed time, and that time it'll be by fire. And he's given some instructions for post-flood life on earth. And now as we look at verses 8 through 17 to finish up our text this morning, God is now going to reveal the promise he made in his heart to Noah. And so this is what it says in verse 9 of chapter 9. The author writes, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Verse 10, "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, for those of you who don't know, a covenant is a binding agreement or a solemn promise between two parties. And so God is making a binding agreement with Noah. And not just for Noah, but for all future generations of mankind and all of creation. And the beauty of God's covenants is this, is they are not dependent on sinful man. The beauty of God's covenants is they are not dependent upon us, but fully dependent upon him. When you buy a house, maybe buy a car, maybe have a credit card, right? They agree to give you X amount of money and you enter into a promise, a covenant, an agreement that says, I'm going to pay X amount of money back in X amount of time. However, you break that covenant because that covenant depends on you. If you quit sending in those payments, after that happens long enough, they're no longer going to live peaceably with you and they're going to take what you have. That is not the case when God makes a covenant with us, because God is the upholder of his covenants. They are not dependent upon us. God's covenant to preserve mankind in his patient grace is dependent on his unchanging, steadfast love alone and nothing else. That should be an encouragement to the people in this room, that his love for you, his grace for you, his mercy for you is not dependent on you, but is dependent fully on God, who is unchanging. The same is true when we enter the covenant of salvation, we accept Jesus. God promises that our sins are forgiven and that we have an eternal home in heaven, and it's a promise that is totally 100% dependent on the sustaining power of God. Like, we don't have to worry about losing our salvation, because he says, once you've accepted Christ, I have forgiven your sins, I have given you this home, and there's nothing, nothing else in this world that can change that, because there's nothing greater than me. There's nothing that can break this covenant that I have made with you. So if you're here this morning, you've doubted whether you're really saved, you've doubted the promise of your salvation, or whether there's anything you can do to lose it, Scripture would attest that you can't, because that means there is something stronger than God in this world to have you lose your salvation. God's covenants are fully dependent upon him. So God makes his covenant with Noah. It says it's an everlasting one in verse 16. And he says to give the world a reminder of this covenant, he puts his bow in the sky. That word in the Hebrew is kweseth. Kweseth. That's close. Some of you can probably say it better. It actually means the archer's bow. It's a reference to warrior God's archer's bow. And he said he would hang this in the sky as a reminder of the covenant he just made with Noah. Much like the sign of circumcision he would give Abraham and the people of Israel, and much like the cup of Christ that we have under the New Testament in Jesus. Now, though culture has perverted and corrupted the meaning of the rainbow, God's intent for this bow in the sky was to be a visible sign of his invisible grace, much like the cross. The cross is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. If you ever wanted to know the love and grace of God and what that looked like, all you have to do is look to the cross. But also, now that you know this, you can look to the rainbow next time you see it. It's a sign of the visible sign of the invisible grace of God. This bow in the sky was meant to be a source of joy and holy confirmation of God's promises to man. It was affirmation of the peace and the goodness of God towards sinful man. This hanging of God's battle bow in the sky was meant to remind man that the same bow that God shot his arrows of wrath to the earth to form the flood is now suspended in the sky as a sign that the divine warrior God is now governing his rebellious people with patience and control. A reminder that he was not going to destroy the earth again with a flood, but that he was going to govern his rebellious people with patience and self-control. Regardless of what man has made it to be, the bow in the sky is to be a holy reminder of who God is and his love for us. And so the next time you see that rainbow in the sky, I hope it reminds you of this reality, that God has placed it here to remind you of him, to take an everyday moment and make it holy, to sanctify it, a reminder that he loves you, that he is patient with you, that he's extended grace towards you even when you did not deserve it. So think about this text this morning, as we think about the altar to the bow. There's two application points I want us to kind of just focus on this morning. The first is this. I want us to recall Noah's worship as he exited the boat and he built the altar. Noah built the altar out of overwhelming gratitude for the grace that God had shown him. Right? This is what led him to that spontaneous worship moment. The spontaneous worship. It wasn't in a gathering like this. It was just in kind of everyday life. But more importantly, here's what I want us to see, that Noah's worship was intentional. He wasn't flying by the seat of his pants, right? He wasn't driving into church this morning and arguing with kids and spouse and thinking about million things and just kind of throwing his worship out there when he got here just kind of nonchalantly. This was an intentional form of worship to his heavenly Father. He had prepared to do this. It didn't just happen. He exited the ark and intentionally built an altar to the Lord for the sole purpose of worshiping God. My question this morning for us is, our heart bent towards the worship of our heavenly Father? Are we intentional about our worship? Not just in this room on a Sunday morning, but we are intentional about our worship. Is our devotion such with our heavenly Father that we are just overflowing with gratitude towards him, and just thus worship is just always flowing from us for our heavenly Father? Romans chapter 12 verse 1 reminds us that as our lives, we are to sacrifice to God as a form of worship. That is our worship as followers of Christ, is to sacrifice our lives for the sake of the kingdom. No longer do we have to build altars to worship God, because our lives are now the altar from which we worship the Father. If you are a follower of Christ, your life is now the altar of which you worship your heavenly Father. And thus, when we build our life towards him, we are devoted to him, we are building an altar that is intentional for worshiping the Father. And so here's what I want us to consider, is what is being worshiped on the altar of your life right now? What is being worshiped on the altar of your life right now? And you're like, well, how do I know what I'm worshiping? I think I'm worshiping the Lord. What are you devoting your time to? What are you making sacrifices for? Where are you spending your time, talent, and resources? Because the answer is, whatever you're giving the most devotion to is what you're building the altar of your life for. Could be your kids, could be your job, could be the pursuit of money, it could be the pursuit of marriage. Whatever is getting your devotion is what is being worshiped on the altar of your life this morning. An altar that was meant for God alone, who shares his glory with no other. Who's being worshiped on the altar of your life this morning? Are you intentional about building that altar for the Lord, or are you being intentional about building an altar for something else? Here's what I want to encourage you this morning, Christian. In view of the grace you have received in Jesus, man, I want to encourage you to live a life of worship. Invite the Holy Spirit in to do some searching. Invite him to reveal to you, if you don't already know, the altars you have built in your life to these little idols and these little G gods, and begin to dismantle them so that the altar of your life is devoted fully to the worship of the one true God who has saved you from a debt that you could not save yourself from. Because he alone is worthy of that worship. He alone has saved you. My prayer for you this week is that you would offer God worship that is both acceptable and pleasing to his heart. That you'd be moved from a posture of where you think that you are owed something from God, and move to a posture of just perpetual gratitude for the grace that he has shown you that you did not deserve. Because we do that sometimes as Christians. We think God owes us. We did this, or it's just the culture we live in that God owes us something, when in fact he owes us nothing. But he gives us everything instead. He owes us nothing, but he has given us everything in Jesus. The last thing I want you to consider this morning is this. The bow was a sign of God's peace, his goodness, his mercy, a sign of his willingness to preserve mankind because of his steadfast love for his prized creation. And in a similar way, as followers of Christ, you have been established as a sign of God's covenant with you. His covenant of salvation, you've been sealed with his Holy Spirit. You are essentially a sign of God's goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love that you are shown through Jesus. You are to be salt and light, an expression of Jesus in the world and how you speak and how you treat others. And so just considering that as well this morning, I want you to just examine your own life this morning and ask yourself, if somebody looked at you Would they say that you're an effective sign of the goodness and the grace and the love of Christ? Or have you allowed yourself to be perverted and corrupted by the culture of the world? Are you an effective reminder of the goodness of God, or have you allowed yourself to be perverted and corrupted by the culture of the world? Does your life reflect God's grace, His love? When non-believers look at your life, are they drawn to Jesus or are they pushed away? Are you a stumbling block or are you an invitation into the kingdom? So as you think about those things, I'm going to invite the worship team to come and lead us in a time of response this morning. And this is a time for you to really wrestle with God's word, to really wrestle with you know, God's word is challenging something that you have held as a truth. Maybe he's challenging the way you've interpreted something. Maybe he's pushing you to do something you don't really want to do. And so this time of response is not just, you know, the last downhill slope before you can leave the lunch. It's a time for you to wrestle with the word of God, to reflect on who he is, to ask him to search your heart and show you how to apply his word to your life. Because to come here to gain knowledge and leave and never have it impact your life, it does nothing for you. This is a time to confess, to repent. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's a time to surrender your life to Jesus, to take those next steps. And here's what I'm going to do. I invite you to stand if you're able. We're going to worship. And maybe you came in here today and you just kind of half-heartedly worshiped the Lord when you got in here because getting here was a rough time this morning. Here's what I would challenge you to do this morning. Regardless of how you walked in here, regardless of the worship you've already given him today, I would challenge you to give God worship that is pleasing to his heart this morning, that is acceptable to him, that is out of your devotion and gratitude for him and nothing less, because he is worthy of nothing less. He is worthy of our best. He is worthy of our worship. The question is, will you give him what he is worthy of? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are gracious, you are merciful to us. God, I am so grateful that you have time and time again given me grace that I did not deserve. God, I ask for your forgiveness this morning for I have not been a great sign to the world of your goodness and grace. God, I ask for your forgiveness this morning for the times that I have not given you my full heart in worship. And so I invite that you would search my heart and search the hearts of those in this room that profess Jesus as Savior this morning, that you would reveal to us this morning any other altars that we are making in our life where we are worshiping anything else but you. God, I know it might be painful. I know it might hurt. I know it might take time, but I ask you that you would start convicting us and just removing those altars to those little g gods and those idols in our life so that we have our worship for one. God, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our lives. God, we thank you for all that you've done. We pray just move in this place today. In your son Jesus' name.
All right. Amen. Amen. Y'all sounded great.